Good to see you all this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in the notes from last week that we'll continue using this week and next week on page 6, where you see various views of the Lord's Supper. I teach my students how to do inductive Bible study, and so I like for them to know where particular doctrines are discussed. And I tell them that the Lord's Supper is really quite easy to locate because it's in four texts, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then amazingly, it's not in the Gospel of John, but it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now you might say, well, how would I find out which chapter it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It's really quite easy. Start at the back and go backwards. You say, well, how does that work? Well, of course, the resurrection is in Matthew chapter what? 28. Well, then the crucifixion is in chapter 27. The Lord's Supper is in 26. Go to Mark's gospel. The resurrection's in chapter 16. The crucifixion is in chapter 15. The Lord's Supper is in 14. Go to Luke's gospel. Resurrection's in 24. The crucifixion's in 23. The Lord's Supper in 22. And so you can find the three records there in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and then Paul's exposition here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17 and going all the way through verse 34. And so let me read a portion of it with you and then make some comments about the purpose of the Lord's Supper as well as the different views that have been set forth by various different denominations. We can start then with, say, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. You say, what's going on here? Well, in the early church, especially in the first century, they had what was called a fellowship meal, or what is sometimes referred to as an agape meal. And they would come together and they would share a meal together. And then at the end of that meal, evidently, they would then enter into a time of observing the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, as is the case in this particular instance, they were not observing the Lord's table properly. Wealthy people were getting there first. And they were basically gorging themselves. Later on, as we will see in just a moment, those who were poor would show up, and there would be nothing left to eat or to drink. And of course, those that would show up later, the poor, were usually the slaves. And so Paul is quite put out with the church at Corinth because they are desecrating the Lord's table. And so Paul says again in verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. Now you say, how did they get drunk? Well, I think it's pretty clear. And I am a teetotaler. I believe in total abstinence. But there can be no debate that the early church, at least at Corinth, when they came to the Lord's table, they used wine that if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk. And it caused some difficulties there, as we'll see in just a moment. So Paul, verse 22, in essence says, what in the rip is this all about? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Of course, the answer is yes. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And of course, the answer is yes. What shall I say to you? Well, I'm afraid to see what you're going to say to us. Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. And so then he goes back and provides some instruction into how the table should be properly observed. For I received from the Lord. Now, that's very interesting. Some people believe that Paul, when he was in the Arabian desert, received direct instruction from the Lord per Galatians 1:18. Here, at least, he says the instruction I received, I'm not saying I got it from the apostles. I'm saying I got it directly from the Lord. And that which I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. Now, let me just make a comment before I come a moment to observe the various views of the Lord's Supper. The disciples clearly knew that Jesus was there in front of them when he said these words. And so those that would say that the Lord's Supper is actually the taking of the body of Christ and the drinking of his blood, I would assure you that is something that the disciples who heard him say this would have never understood, because he was right there in front of them saying, here's the bread, take and eat. Here's the drink, take and drink. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this. And the thrust falls upon what? A memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. If you want the references for the new covenant, go backwards to Jeremiah chapter 31 and go forward to Hebrews chapter 8, and you will find a wonderful discussion of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and also in Hebrews chapter 8 as well. This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, what? In remembrance of me. So there's a past looking related to the Lord's Supper, but there's also a forward looking as well, because verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, we look back to the crucifixion and to the shedding of blood of our Savior as a memorial, but we also look forward as a celebration and an anticipation of his coming again. Then he says also, and this is going to fit very well as we move in just a moment to talk about church discipline, he also says that the coming together to observe the Lord's table is a great time for personal present inspection or examination. So in other words, there's a past element to the Lord's table, there is a future element to the Lord's table, and there is a present element to the Lord's table as well. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, e.g., go back and look at what he just said in verse 21 and 22, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, some people believe that simply means you'll be guilty of not observing properly the Lord's Supper. Others say you actually bring disgrace to Christ himself. I don't know that you have to make an either or decision on that particular interpretive issue. So verse 28, there's the examination concept. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Christ or the church, maybe in Paul's mind, there's no separation there. For this reason then, what reason? For the fact that you are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, many of you are weak and sick, and many sleep. And by the way, in the Bible, many times the metaphor or the image of sleep is used for the death of a Christian. It is never even one time used as a metaphor for the death of an unbeliever. Now, amazingly to me, in a sort of warped kind of a way, this is a wonderful verse concerning eternal security. You say, why would you say a thing like that? Because if I were God and I was going to snatch your salvation from you, it'd be because you desecrated the Lord's Supper. I tell you what, that'd be enough for me to go over the edge and take it away from you. But he doesn't. He says, look, those of you that are behaving in such an ungodly, despicable, shameful, inappropriate, unworthy way, tell you something. Some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. And some of you have lost your salvation. No, some of you sleep. Some of you, God has taken out physically and prematurely by physical death. That's what the text is clearly saying right there before us. So, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, do personal examination, we would not be judged, i.e. by God. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, you wait for one another. And if you're really hungry, then you eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And Paul says, but you know, I need to say more, but I'll wait. The rest I will set in order when I come. And so there's several wonderful principles here that we need to take note of. One, again, is there's a past, present, and future aspect to the Lord's table. Secondly, it is possible for a believer to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And therefore, it is a time for personal examination. And indeed, you know what? When we observe the Lord's table here, if there is sin in your life, if there are broken relationships, if there are spiritual issues that you have not dealt with, you know it would probably be best for you to let the elements pass right by and not to participate. In other words, unless your conscience is clear and clean before the Lord, then it would be far better for you to let the elements pass, because the Bible says you drink judgment to yourself if you do so in an unworthy way. I'm not saying you have to be perfect before the Lord, then none of us could take the Lord's Supper. But you do have your sins confessed. You have done everything that's within your power to make relationships right. And these things, I think, are essential for us to come to the table in a worthy manner. Now, having said that then, interestingly, throughout the history of the church, the Lord's Supper, communion, the sacrament has been variously understood in four major categories. I'll just note this for you quickly and make a comment. First of all, Roman Catholicism developed the view of what is called transubstantiation. The view says this: the bread and the wine, when taken, literally change into the body and the blood of Christ. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church refers to this as the bloodless sacrifice, and they see it as a perpetual sacrificing of Christ each and every time the Lord's Supper, they would not call it that, communion or the sacrament, is observed. Now, understand something. They have to use the philosophy of Aristotle to make this work. Aristotle made a distinction between accidents, how things appear to the senses, and substance, what something really is in and of itself. Now, just stay with that for just a moment. In other words, when you take the Lord's Supper accidentally, the way it appears to the eyes and the, well, not the ears here, but the eyes and maybe the nose and certainly the fingers and the taste, it still looks like regular bread, and it still looks like regular wine. That's what it is accidentally. But substantially, that is what it really is in itself. Oh, it has become literally the body and the blood of Christ. And therefore, they believe that we are being nourished in our salvation continually by this perpetual sacrifice. Now, I personally, without trying to be unkind at all here, find that to be damnable, heretical, of the most serious sort. You say, why? Because they must just ignore the book of Hebrews that says he has made one sacrifice for sin forever. And now he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And so to say that he needs to be sacrificed again and again and again, in my way of reading the New Testament, that is heresy. That is a false teaching, and it is something to be rejected out and out. Well, for them, the significance is you're partaking of Christ, who's being sacrificed again in the Mass to atone for your sins. And so this is the view of the Roman Church, transubstantiation. It was officially, I believe, adopted in 1415 at the Council of Constance, which is the same council where they also burned John Huss at the stake as well. They were not really having a very good day before God on that particular occasion. Well, the Lutherans, Martin Luther, he all but continued to maintain transubstantiation, but he moved a little bit back, and so he adopted a view that is called consubstantiation. Con means with. And so that means the presence of Christ is with the substance. As you see in the paragraph there, the bread and the wine contain the body and blood of Christ, but do not literally change. Christ, though, is actually truly, really present in, with, and under the elements. In fact, in one place, Luther says that when I bite down on the bread, my bicuspid is biting the flesh of Christ. So there's only a hair's difference between Luther's view and the view of the Roman Church. The significance for Lutheranism, the recipient receives forgiveness of sins and confirmation of their faith through the partaking of the elements. But for Luther, faith must be present for there to be an effectiveness to the partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, a third view is the spiritual presence view that was advocated by John Calvin. Therefore, it's associated with Presbyterianism, with Reformed theology, and with some Baptist like myself. I am a spiritual presence advocate, as long as you let me qualify what I mean by that. And so I'll do that. I do not believe that Christ, nor does this view, is literally present in the elements. But there is a spiritual presence of Christ when we come to the Lord's table, like there's a spiritual presence of Christ anytime we gather for worship. Furthermore, the heightening of our sensitivity to Christ and His presence is not so much on Christ's end as it is on our end. In other words, should there be a heightened awareness in your life and mine of the presence of Christ when we gather at the table to celebrate His atonement, to anticipate His coming again, and to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed pure and holy before Him? Absolutely. And so you see, what happens sometimes is Baptists have been guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. In fact, in his theology, Milt Erickson notes that one Baptist theologian said, and he quotes him, "If there's any place that Christ is not present, it's at the taking of the Lord's Supper." When I just think about that, what a ridiculously absurd statement. He overkills to try to distance himself from the Roman and the Lutheran position. Well, there's no need to do that. We simply allow the Scriptures to speak to us straightforwardly. And so what does the spiritual presence view say? The recipient receives grace through the partaking of the elements, i.e., the experience of the presence of Christ through the ordinances. Not that Christ is any more present then than He is any other time. After all, He is the omnipresent one. But you and I, because of the significance, the seriousness, and the preciousness of the Lord's table, it is on our end that there's a heightened awareness of His presence, of His grace, of His mercy, of His love, of His goodness, and of His kindness. In other words, should you have a heightened sense of the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper more than when you're driving down the road listening to the radio, you better believe it. Absolutely. And so this is what I think is the legitimate aspect of the spiritual presence view. Well, the memorial view, I affirm what it says as well. I just happen to think there's a little bit more than that. This is set forth by Baptists and Mennonites. Christ is not present physically or spiritually in the elements. No, He's not there. But the recipients do commemorate the death of Christ. Well, yes, we commemorate His death. We anticipate His coming. We examine ourselves, and because we've entered into one of the two ordinances that He has given us, we have a heightened sense of His presence when we come together to observe and celebrate the Lord's table. And so I personally think there is certainly merit in the memorial view, but also, if properly understood, I think there's also significance in the spiritual presence understanding as well. Now, it's also interesting to note, and this will segue into our next section, that the Lord's table is also one of the places where the Bible indicates that church discipline is to be exercised and to take place. You say, why do you say that? Well, take the chart that's on page 7 and take your Bible and go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as I was looking through this chart last week, I was struck with horror. And I'm going to have to correct it before I put it up on the web page so you can get a corrected one. But when you look at that very fine chart, and it is an excellent chart, you notice I gave credit to whom credit is due. I didn't do this. My mind is not this complex. I have a much more simple mind working between my ears. But you see that it came from two different works, A Guide to Church Discipline by Laney and A New Testament Theology of Church Discipline by Brooke. Well, you'll notice as you look through it, amazingly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not listed anywhere there. And yet that is probably, along with Matthew 18, the quintessential text in the New Testament concerning church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 deals, of course, with the issue of a man who is now living in an immoral relationship, most likely with his stepmother. And in fact, Paul just basically goes ballistic when he hears about this. And so we'll just start reading in chapter 5, verse 1 for just a few moments. Look at it with me. He says to the Corinthians, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And because of the terminology that's used there, most people believe it is a man that is now shacking up with his stepmother. Paul says, to my utter amazement, one, even the pagans think this is wrong. Two, you are arrogant or puffed up, and you've not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, this person who claims to be a brother needs to basically get booted out of the church because of his sin. Now, we're going to go in a moment and talk about exactly what kind of sins necessitate the action of church discipline. So verse 3, Paul says, well, bottom line, I may not be there in the body. I'm absent in body, but I'll tell you this, I'm present in spirit. And I'll tell you this, I've already judged as though I were present him who has done so, who has so done this deed. So Paul says, physically I'm not there, spiritually I'm there, I've already rendered judgment, here it is. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are what? Gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Maybe, I think it's best that 1 Corinthians 11, he might physically die, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, in essence, says better for him to die physically than to die spiritually. Now, I'll also say this as I go ahead. In a moment, I think you'll get the clear impression. Paul's not sure whether this guy's really saved or not. You say, why doesn't he tell us? Because I don't think he knows. Why doesn't he know? Because only God knows the heart. Paul knows this. Number one, this guy professes to be a believer. Therefore, number two, he must be dealt with as a member of the family. Paul would not tell us to do this to a lost man. He tells us we do this to a man who gives the evidence of being saved because he has become a bona fide member of the believing community through baptism, through membership, through involvement in all the various and sundry activities of the church. And so Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. That they're basically saying, oh, we're open-minded. We're loving and gracious. Oh, we'll forgive the second time and the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time. And Paul would say to you and to me, there's no issue of forgiveness here. That's not the issue. You've missed what's going on here. So verse 6, he says, here's the deal. Your glorying is not good. You say, why? Because do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, i.e. a little sin will eventually become a lot of sin. And if you tolerate a little sin over here, that little sin will grow and multiply and expand, and eventually your whole church will be filled with sin. All right? So verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a holy lump, since you truly are unleavened. And he picks up on the analogy of the Passover, telling us Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. So like unleavened bread, which symbolizes purity and holiness, we should be pure and holy. So let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, the old life, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, stay with me as we move into verse 9. So I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, verse 10, let me clarify. Some of you obviously missed the point. I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people, what? Of this world. So in other words, Paul says, I look at lost people differently. I respond to lost people differently. I engage lost people. How else am I going to win them? So the issue here is not how the lost live. I expect lost people to act like lost people. That's not up for debate. The problem is when those who claim to be saved act like lost people. So I did not mean the sexually immoral of this world, or for that matter, the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, because if you were going to do that, well, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to leave this earth. But, verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named, so-called, who professes to be a brother. Now, note what follows very carefully. A brother who is what? Sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, which means he's always getting into fights and fusses, a drunkard, an extortioner, someone who's guilty of stealing. You should not even eat with such a person. Now, historically, commentators have often identified that last phrase there in verse 11 with the Lord's Supper. And that when it comes time for the communion meal, for the Lord's Supper, this person is forbade and not allowed to be there. I think that's at least part of it. Personally, I think Paul would extend it even further and say, when you have a brother who is involved, and I'll go back over this in just a moment, who's involved in public, habitual, serious, unrepentant sin, you are not to fellowship with this individual. They want to meet with you and talk to you about getting their life right with God? Fine, you go see them. They want you to go with them to the Wolfpack game or the Tar Heel game or the Blue Devil game or want to go out and have dinner? No, sir. I'm not doing it. I cannot have fellowship with you while you live in public, habitual, serious, unrepentant sin. I cannot do it. Furthermore, that would forbade and forbid this person from coming together with us when we observe the Lord's Supper. So verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? And Paul would say, that's not my business. Do you not, though, judge those who are inside? That is our business. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 simply fleshes out more fully what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. So to simplify my chart, now I'm not going to go through all of that. Here's what you need to understand. You want to write on the back, write at the top, I don't care. Here's what you do. When do you deal with a brother or sister with respect to church discipline? That is very clear. Number one, the sin in which they are engaged in is public sin. In other words, we're not garbage can inspectors. We're not spiritual peeping Toms. We're not trying to sneak around like Inspector Clouseau to find out if we can get something on somebody. No, the sin is public. Secondly, the sin is habitual. In other words, they are continuing in this lifestyle of sin. Thirdly, the sin is serious. You say, why would you say that? Well, Paul doesn't give what I think is an exhaustive list, but I think Paul gives a pretty good impression of a list in verse 11 there of the kind of sins that when public and habitual, you've got to deal with them. Now, bottom line, folks, any kind of sin that's public and habitual eventually is going to have to be dealt with. But these give us kind of the idea that, you know, Paul is talking about things that really have serious ramifications for the body of Christ and for her reputation. And so if it's public, habitual, serious, and then number four, unrepentant. In other words, this person is not repentant over their sin. Now, you say, how do we ascertain that? Well, this is when Matthew chapter 18 comes into play, which this chart lays out very clearly. You see a brother or sister in sin. You see a brother or sister in sin. First thing you do is Galatians 6. You examine yourself to make sure that you are right before the Lord, and then you go see them. Your goal is that they will hear you, receive your admonition, and that you will then win your brother. If, however, you go to them and they do not receive your admonition, then you go back with two or three. You admonish them again. If they respond, then you have won your brother. If they do not, then the third step is you bring it before the church in a public setting, and the church then takes the action of excommunication, and that brother or sister is removed from the privileges and the rights and the status of a member of that body. Does that mean that we would stop them from coming in the back door if they wanted to come here for Sunday worship? No. As long as they're not disruptive or causing trouble, because how else are they going to be brought to repentance than through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? And so, no, we're not denying that they would have the right to attend as long as, again, they're not disruptive and not causing trouble. But they do not come to the Lord's table. They do not serve on committees. They do not teach Sunday school. They do not work in the nursery. Heck, I won't even let them serve as a janitor. They are going to do nothing. Now, the tragedy in the day in which we live, just for a practical moment, is that what they can then do is just go down the street and join another church. And to my utter amazement, there are churches all around America, all around North Carolina, all around Raleigh, that will let someone like that come and join their fellowship. When I was in Louisville, we were members of a wonderful church that on several occasions, I believe three, had deacons that left their wife and their children for another woman. Our pastor, being a wonderful pastor, tracked them down, confronted them. They did not hear his admonition or any others. And what did they do? But they went down the street and they joined another church. Now, our pastor, being the godly man that he was, contacted the pastor and said, "Do you know that the man and woman that just joined your fellowship are living in adultery?" And in each of those cases, the pastor on the other end, who is a nice guy, a good guy, said, "Well, we don't get involved to that degree in people's lives, and how else are we going to minister to them?" Now, I don't know how we do it. I hope we, and it may be that we have to begin to move in this direction. When people come forward to join our church, we take them aside. We talk to them about their relationship with Christ. Do we at some point in that conversation need to ask some additional hard questions? Oh, I think so. In fact, I'll give you one other example that will make my point crystal clear, and then I'll come back to it. I was speaking at a large mega church several years ago doing a marriage conference. And it was a kind of a fun conference because it was a 40 and over marriage conference. And 40 and older people, they're you know, our inhibitions are falling off and we'll cut up and do things that young marriage would never think about doing. So it's really just a lot of fun. You know, it's really interesting. But what was very interesting to me was there were a lot of older, fat, bald, graying men. And I know I'll be joining that rank, unfortunately, pretty soon. With all of these young, good-looking babes. And so I went up to a friend of mine and I said, this is interesting to me. And maybe I'm just seeing something that's not here. But there seems to me to be a lot of older guys here with younger wives. And just like this, he said to me, and I quote, "Trophy wives," close quote. And I said, "What?" And he said, "Trophy wives. These are wealthy, successful, older men who," and he didn't say it like this, "dumped wife number one for younger, prettier trophy wife number two." And in my just sheer naivete, I said, "And you let these idiots join your church?" Well, he looked at me like, you know, "I've never thought about that." And actually he said, "Well, how would you stop them?" And I said, "You tell them they can't join. You sit down with them and you ask them, 'I have a question. Tell me when you got married.'" He said, "You think we have the right to ask people who join our church when they got married?" I said, "I think you have the right to ask people who join your church anything you want to ask them. And if they don't like it, then go join another church." Now, I'm sure that's, Brother Bill, if somebody asked me stuff I don't want to answer, I'd go, "Well, then go on down the road." I'm serious, it's a heart attack. Best I can recall from the word, church is what? Family. Family has the right and the responsibility to look out and look after one another. Brother Bill has the right to ask Danny Aiken anything he wants to because he is my spiritual authority. And if he can ask me, he can ask you too. And so I said, you ask him. And indeed, if someone calls you and tells you this, you say to this person, here's the deal. You can attend our church, but you can't join our church. You should not take part of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we're going to tell you, if you take part of the Lord's Supper, God's going to judge you, and we're going to encourage him to judge you. And you can't work in the nursery, and you can't be anything until, and here's the issue, I know where I was going. When do you restore people to the fellowship? That's real easy. The word just sticks out on that chart again and again and again. It is the word repentance. Now, let me add to this, and I'll bring it to a close. Repentance has at least two components. One is public confession, and two is public action. Confession, action. I'll take my example, and I'll use it as I close. What does this person have to do to be restored either to the original fellowship or be allowed to come into the new fellowship? Well, first of all, they have to publicly go back to their church, and they have to go before that people and publicly acknowledge what I have done is sin. Whether it's adultery or anything, what I have done is wrong. I have wronged you. I have wronged my wife. I have wronged my children. I have dishonored my Lord. And I confess to you that what I have done is wrong. And I ask for you to forgive me. That's step number one. Step number two is action. They take whatever steps are necessary to the best of their ability to make reconciliation and restitution with the persons that they have wronged. Now, when they do that, would I at that point then allow them, if I were in the leadership position, to join and participate in the activities of our fellowship? Yes. Would I quickly put them in a position of leadership? No. In fact, I might not never put them in a position of leadership because, and you hear me and hear me well, especially you guys in seminary, restoration to the fellowship does not legitimate restoration to leadership. There are some things that disqualify you from leadership for life. Sin is that serious. And God's expectations for his leaders is that high. And so, is this probably, as I had the joy of saying, or maybe not the joy, but the opportunity of saying a year ago at Mid-America Seminary, is church discipline one of the missing jewels of the modern church? Oh, absolutely. In fact, we as Baptists at one time said that there were three marks to the church: the word rightly preached, the ordinances properly administered, and church discipline. That used to be the three distinguishing marks of the Baptist church. Tragically, and to our great harm, we've lost number three. We desperately need to get it back. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are some things for us to weigh carefully and to think on this evening. And Lord, not that we're looking to go out with a club and to beat people up. No, Lord, that your word is clear. We don't go looking for sin. But when sin of a public, habitual, serious, unrepentant nature presents itself, we dare not stick our head in the sand or turn our back and walk away. That will dishonor you. That will show that we don't love our brother. As Finney said, if I saw a man in a house that was on fire and I did not warn him and try to save him, it would be as if I set the fire myself. And so, Lord, when we see someone caught up in the burning house of sin, we dare not neglect them. But out of love, we confront them with the goal and desire of rescuing them, that they might again be restored to sweet fellowship, both with us, but even more so, with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.